Okay.
Now we come in our final hour today. Paragraphs 5, 6, and 7. And as we do, let's pray again and ask for the Lord's help and blessing. Father, we thank you for the sense of your help with us in previous hours. We pray you will help us in this final hour. We contemplate the way you deal with the righteous, the wicked, and the church. That the Spirit will enlighten us and write the word upon our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said at the outset, the outlining of this is capable of various approaches. You could see it either as the two manifestations of providence, providence in the case of the wicked, providence in the case of the righteous, verse 5 and 6, or you could see it as I say, another issue that needs to be dealt with, that commonly is raised, and the issue being, the third issue being, how can God control the temptations and remaining corruptions and backslidings of righteous men? The fourth issue, how can God control the judgment and hardening of wicked men? And then the final issue, the primacy of the church. So now we'll look at paragraph 5, the third remarkable feature of divine providence, is that God in His providence is completely in control of the temptations, remaining corruptions, backslidings of the righteous. The question we ask often is, what good can come from my remaining sin? From my being so often tempted to do evil? Why does God ordain it? Why does God, for a while, lead me to my own corruption and allow me to backslide? Now, paragraph 5 opens up the remarkable fact that the temptations, remaining corruptions, and backslidings of the righteous are ordained of God. Now, notice how it is put. The most wise, righteous and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends. Now this statement that follows after, so that is added from the First London Confession, LC 1 and paragraph 5. So that whatever befalls any of His elect is by His appointment for His glory and their good. Now you have in this paragraph the threefold purpose of our remaining sin and temptation, and then you have the encouraging implication of our remaining sin and temptation. When we ask, what good can come from my remaining sin? What good can come from me being tempted? Why does God ordain it? Why does God permit times of coldness and backsliding in my life? Why did He lead me for a season to the manifold temptations and corruptions of my own heart? The writers say He has a threefold purpose. firstly, to humble us. Secondly, to make us depend more upon God. And thirdly, to make us more watchful with respect to sin. The first purpose is to humble us. And we are humbled when we are chastened for our former sins. We are humbled when we are shown how strong our remaining corruption is. We are humbled when we discover the hidden strength of sin and when we are reminded of what we once were. Can you imagine how Jacob felt chastened when he was deceived by Laban and had Leah instead of Rachel? Could he possibly have missed the fact that he had deceived his brother and his father? Could he have failed to feel what it is like to be deceived? What it feels like? How it hurts to be deceived by someone you trusted? And so through this, no doubt, chastening for his former sin, he was humbled. He was reminded. God reminds us of what we once were through our remaining corruptions and backsliding. He shows us how strong our remaining corruption is when we're filled with self-righteousness and on the road to pride. He ordains our remaining corruption and backsliding in order to humble us. Secondly, He does it to make us more dependent upon Him. He brings it to pass in order to teach us that we're not strong enough to fight against sin in our own strength. And thirdly, He brings it to pass in order to keep us from being careless and to make us more watchful to guard against sin. And then it says, and He has many other purposes too. But in spite of this, the encouraging implication of this is that even our backsliding, even our remaining corruption, even our temptations are appointed by God and they are intended for His glory and your good. Isn't that remarkable? We are to learn lessons even from our sin about God and His ways. Even our sin is a schoolmaster to instruct us respecting God. We must turn to the Lord, and He will heal our backslidings, for He has appointed them for His glory and our own good. Even the sins of the righteous are not outside of the control of God, and they are all appointed for us according to His purpose. Now, does that justify our sin? No. But it does show us that God even has a purpose for our good in our struggle with our sin. And that should encourage us in the midst of the difficulty and struggle. Now, the fourth remarkable characteristic is that this very same providence which superintends and controls and ordains the sins of the righteous also is involved in the hardening of the wicked. The next remarkable characteristic outlined in paragraph 6 is that the judgment and hardening of the wicked is under the control of God. And see how they put this in paragraph 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge for former sin, does blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes the occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God uses for the softening of others. That's a frightening paragraph. Can a loving God really judge and harden people? Yes. 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 The classic case is Pharaoh, about whom God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Romans 8, 9 and verse 18 says, Romans 9, 18 says, he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. The writers of the Confession mention three ways in which God hardens people. He hardens them by withholding from them regenerating light and grace. He hardens them by withdrawing from them the gifts and exposing them to occasions of sin. And he hardens them by abandoning them to the world and the flesh and the devil. And the result of taking away regenerating light and grace, taking away gifts, exposing them to the occasions which lead them to sin, and abandoning them to the world, flesh, and the devil is that they harden themselves. The application of this is that it is a fearful thing for a wicked man to fool with God. The Confession stresses the threefold means of hardening. Number one, the withholding of light and grace. Number two, the withdrawing of gift and exposing to sin. Number three, the abandoning or giving over to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It also tells us the ironic result of hardening is that they harden themselves. For example, the case of Pharaoh who hardened himself is repeated several times in the account of the plagues. The application of this is that it is a fearful thing for wicked men to fool with God. Now this must be balanced with the kindness of God in common grace in providence. Romans 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. These are men with hard hearts, with wicked hearts, and yet the benevolence of God, the goodness of God in providence is leading even them to repentance. You can also consider Acts 17 and verse 27 and Acts 14 and verse 17, which describe this goodness of God as leading men to himself and to repentance. So while at the one hand he shows them goodness, on the other hand he hardens them in their sin and judges them for their sin. Finally, paragraph 7, the primacy of the church. A very simple statement at the end, which reads this: as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so, after a more special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. The final salient or remarkable feature is the primacy of the church in the providence of God. Who, if anyone, really enjoys being the special focus of God's oversight in creation? Is it the rich and famous? Is it the great men of the world? Is it the influential political leaders? Is it the Jews? No. It is His church. And this is a very comforting fact. Where is the religious focal point of the world? It is not Jerusalem, where the temple was. It's not Rome and the Vatican, where the Pope is. It's not Mecca. It is here, where the church is. Everywhere where two or three are gathered in Christ's name. What group or place has primary importance to God in the world? What's the most important group of people in the world to God? It's not the Pentagon or the military center of the world. It's not the White House and the Kremlin and the political center of the world. It's not Wall Street and New York and the economic center of the world. It's not in Bosnia and the trouble spots of the world. It's not the forest fires and the famines of the world. It's not in the drug abusers and the criminals of the world. It's not in the courtrooms of the world. It's not in the Yankee stadiums of the world. It's not in Hollywood. It's not in the police station. It's not with our own personal petty problems, but the focal point, the most important group and place to God in the world is the church. And everything is being ordered for the good of the church and for the glory of God. The Church of Jesus Christ has primacy in the purpose of the providence of God. So do not imbibe, here comes the application, do not imbibe a secular mentality about what is important in the world. Because that which is highly esteemed among men and among news commentators is an abomination in the sight of God. The most important thing to God is His church, so you'd never know it from listening to the news. It's for the good of the church that everything happens in life. But if you just listen to the news, you think the church doesn't matter at all. It matters immensely. It's the precise central reason, it's the apple of His eye, why God does what He does. That's the great focus of everything God ordains, the great focus of His oversight and control of the world which He has made, is His actions with respect to His people. Isn't that quite remarkable? That's the fifth and final remarkable feature of divine providence. Now I just have, that really completes my study of the confession of faith. If you have any questions or comments before we move on to the final thing that I want to say today about providence, that is, I want to say some words about the study of providence. Yes, you do indeed, because there's never any excuse for sin. Sin is not good, but God uses it for good. It wasn't meant for good by us. It was meant for good by God. We can't say, I meant it for good. You must say, you meant it for good. I meant it for evil. And you must never lose sight of that. I meant it for evil, but even what I meant for evil, God meant for good. It should be, yeah, the whole point of it is if there's no, in other words, there's no way that that truth should minister to our pride. If it ministers to our pride, it's totally twisted around from its purpose. It should humble us. The idea that God even controls our sins is intended to humble us. And yet, also to comfort us, that even our sin is not outside of God's control. All right, now what is the study of providence? As the study of creation is science, the study of providence is what? History, that's correct. And even as a suitable, comprehensive, and practicable framework for the study of creation is given by the Creator, so also a suitable, comprehensive, and practicable framework for the study of providence is also provided by the Creator, the Sovereign Lord of Providence, and that framework is provided in the Bible. The book of Genesis especially gives a practical overview and working perspective on the entirety of providence and how we should study providence. Moses entitles Genesis 2:4 to 4:25, the history of the heavens and the earth. And he identifies and explains the key event which steered the course of the history of the universe. And that event is the fall of mankind into sin. Through men's sin and his sovereign grace, God has established perpetual enmity between righteous men, the seed of the woman, and wicked men, the seed of the devil. And this explains the fact that spiritual controversy and turmoil forever mark every era of history and undergird all the key developments and movements of history. You cannot understand history unless you understand the fall and unless you understand the ensuing tension between the righteous and the wicked, which is there in all history. There is spiritual controversy, there is spiritual turmoil between the righteous and the wicked, and these forever mark every era of history, and they undergird all the key developments and all the key movements of human and world history. The Bible puts it all in perspective in Genesis 2:4 to 4:25, the history of the heavens and the earth. Ela toledot, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. And if you're going to understand history or providence, you must understand that God has put enmity between the righteous and the wicked once men fell into sin. Thus, Moses furnishes a working handle on the nature of history. History involves the actions on earth of men, angels, and God. Especially, it is the story of the action, reaction, and interaction of God and man. Thus, it is the progressive unfolding, outworking, and execution of the eternal plan, will, and decree of God, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. History, therefore, has purpose and meaning, since it is not the product of a haphazard and blind chance, but of the living and sovereign God of the Bible. Moses also furnishes us a working handle on the biblical method of studying history. Many events have occurred since the dawn of time. The task of the historian is to discern and explain the key or crucial events, that is, those events which shaped the development and steered the course of history, and that's exactly what he does in Genesis, in the history of the universe. He speaks of the fall into sin and the ensuing perpetual enmity between the righteous and the wicked. And this leads us to the special focus of history and the flow of the remainder of Genesis. The 10 histories demonstrates that focus. Here are the histories which follow the history of the heaven and the earth. This is the book of the history of Adam. Then the history of Noah. Then the history of the sons of Noah. The history of Shem. The history of Terah. Selectivity is clear. From Noah's sons, Shem is selected. From Shem's family, Terah is selected. Why? Terah is the father of Abraham, Abraham of Isaac, Isaac of Jacob, who's called Israel. Moses focuses on the history of the people of God. He places their origin, thus their history, into its proper place and perspective in the history of the world. And this advises us that the special focus of history is the history of the people of God. And therefore, understanding the history of God's people also involves discerning the radical and crucial transformation which changed their very nature and redirected the entire course of their history. I speak of the change of their national constitution, the establishment of a new covenant between them and God. And accordingly, understanding the history of God's people involves discerning the life and labors of the men who played a major role in that transformation. Through John the Baptist and Jesus, the unbelieving were removed and cut off from the people of God, and thus forever altering the essential nature of Israel from a physical nation of Jews to a spiritual nation of believing disciples. Afterward, the apostles, especially Peter and Paul, exercised a special stewardship over the incorporation of believing Gentiles into that commonwealth of Christian Israel under the new covenant. So understanding the history of God's people involves discerning the men who played an especially formative and influential role in the life of the people of God. Adam, Noah, Shem, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, David, Solomon, the psalmists, the kings of Israel and Judah, the prophets, and John the Baptist, and Jesus and the apostles. That, therefore, he shows us in the scripture the special focus of history, being the history of the people of God. And this leads us to the crucial distinction respecting the study of history. And that's the distinction between the inspired history prepared by the infallible God and recorded in the Bible and the uninspired history prepared and recorded by fallible men. The Bible furnishes the inspired foundation of world history. And it furnishes the crucial events of the history of the people of God unto the time of the apostolic generation and the foundation of the new covenant. Now, all uninspired history should be built on this biblical foundation. Uninspired history should include both the history of the other nations and peoples of the world, and it should include the continuing history of God's people, the history of New Covenant Israel, the Christian Church. Uninspired history should labor to discern and explain the key figures and the crucial events which shape the course of the history of the nations of the world and the key figures and crucial events which shape the course of the history of the church. Uninspired history should labor to discern and extol the hand and purpose of God in these events, so that men may see the unfolding of His inscrutable plan and glorify Him. And now I simply close with a word about the importance of teaching history to our children, both the history of the nations of the world, the history of the church, as well as the inspired history of the Bible. We and our children must act responsibly as citizens, to relate to other citizens of our nation. Thus, we must understand America. We must understand the history of the United States so that we grasp the crucial events and men which combine to make America what she is today, so that we can be good citizens and fulfill our responsibility. Furthermore, if we desire as much as in us lies to live a tranquil and quiet life, then it behooves us to understand the history of the major nations of the world with which we must interact on this earth. And as we better understand the history of a people, we will better understand how to relate to them in a peaceable, productive, and God-honoring manner. We will also better learn when to be on our guard, how to perceive a threat to our very life as a nation. We are more able to avoid a needless or unjust war and to wage a just one. And the price for the ignorance of history may be the blood of our children and grandchildren shed needlessly in vain in a war that could and should have been avoided. Furthermore, when we as Christians and servants of Christ study the history of nations, we are more informed as to how to bring the gospel to those peoples and to pray more intelligently for them and God's blessing upon them. Similarly, church history bristles with lessons about the pitfalls of error and sin which the prudent and knowledgeable may avoid, but in which the ignorant and unlearned are entangled. Ignorance of church history may lead us and our children into these pits which could and should have been avoided. Again, church history furnishes many stories of great faith and Christian courage which may establish us and our children in our own faith and stir us to greater faith and courage and godliness and prayer for God's power and blessing to be manifested in our lives and labors. So those are a few things that I wanted to say about the study of providence. We spent most of our time focusing upon the biblical doctrine of providence. Now a few words to put the study of providence as we conclude into biblical perspective. Because the Bible not only gives us perspective, biblical perspective on the study of creation, which is science, it also gives us biblical perspective on the study of providence, which is history. And may God be pleased to grant that we may study history and that we may study it with that biblical perspective and that biblical set of eyeglasses furnished to us, especially in the book of Genesis, but throughout the Word of God. Any questions or comments before we conclude our day in prayer? Okay, Bob, would you please close our time?